Welcome to the Connecting class. We're in the midst of a series of studies on character, developing a life that makes a difference. And one of the most well-known and popular sayings from the lips of Lord Jesus we find in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. And the Prince of Peace is noted even outside the circle of his disciples for being associated with peace. And we're coming now, really in our study of character, to one other challenge that shapes and shows our character, and that is conflict. Conflict and our differences become a wonderful opportunity for character to be developed and for character to be displayed. Just a quick review. The first challenge that develops and demonstrates character is managing our vision. And what we emphasized there was the fact that godly character sees life through the eyes of kingdom hopes as opposed to the world's hopes. And that makes all the difference in everything else in our life in terms of what follows. If our expectations are aligned with the kingdom of God's values, then the peace of God that is offered to us cannot be taken away by the world. And what the world offers cannot be a substitute for it. The second challenge is managing fear. People with godly character overcome fear with courageous faith. They are not without fear. They manage fear. All of us have fears. We live in a world of insecurity and bodies of insecurity. We know very little of what really makes everything tick. We think we do, but we don't know very much. We're children of God, with an emphasis on children of God. And for that reason, we have fear. We manage fear to a large extent with character. Character that involves faith in God. The third challenge is managing relationships. Godly character builds community through connecting with other people, speaking the truth in love. And now we come to the fourth challenge, managing conflict. Godly character makes for peace, or makes peacemakers. Conflict is a part of the world in which we live. All of us have experienced conflict on the inside and on the outside, socially. But when Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God," he basically challenges us and draws us to him for the purpose of in the midst of conflict, being instruments of peace. And I'm going to divide this class into basically two big points. A person of godly character is a peacemaker who manages conflict by being stirred but not shaken. Some of you will recognize that. Those of you who don't, I'm sorry. And by recognizing the hidden values of conflict. And we're going to start by the fact that people with godly character are stirred and not shaken. What I mean by that is that we are moved by conflict, but we are not shaken by conflict. A person with godly character knows how to care and not to care. And this is something that is very important. They are deeply stirred by the burdens of others because of their love and compassion for others. We empathize with people who are victims and also with people who are the victimizers, as Jesus was. But, on the same token, they can be untouched by the hysteria of life because of their vision of faith. Some people absorb cares and can't get rid of them. A person of godly character is not taken in by the hysteria of life, by the winds that emotional winds that blow back and forth. They can somehow know when or how to show compassion, how to empathize, and at the same time really keep going and keep the rudder of their boat in the right direction. They're able to make sound decisions and not be swept up by the concerns of the world. Persons of godly character stay cool in avoiding three common mistakes. They are not surprised by conflict. And some of us, many of us, are. We assume that if God is really in control, there will be no conflict. We're going to find out in just a moment that conflict is something that God has designed with a purpose in this world, in our lives. Secondly, they are not afraid of conflict. Some of us will do anything to avoid conflict. Big mistake, because that'll cause us to go in directions we don't want to go and shouldn't go. Some of us basically think of conflict only in political terms. And again, there is sometimes a need for political conflict. And they are not fomenters of conflict. They are not troublemakers. People of godly character are not surprised by conflict. They are not afraid of conflict. And they don't become troublemakers. They are cool. Shaken? No. Stirred? Yes. Listen to Philippians chapter 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, Paul says. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. Now, notice the language here. Forbearing spirit. Why would you have to be forbearing? There are differences with disagreements, even some combat. And he's saying, hold your guns. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now this peace of God, which passes all comprehension, that needs to be understood in the context in which Paul is writing these words, which we'll talk about in a moment. And in verse 12 he says, I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, usually that last verse is quoted in terms of our ability to accomplish something. Here, the context suggests he can endure all things. In other words, no matter what the world throws at me, I am at peace. I'm cool. It's okay. I'm not going to be surprised by it. I'm not afraid of it. Now, just some observations on what Paul reveals about himself and encourages other people to experience in terms of not being easily shaken. He is writing from prison with the frustrated ministry put on hold, quote-unquote, in the eyes of the world, and few friends. His friends had forsaken him. They were embarrassed by him. As a matter of fact, a third of Paul's ministry was, in a sense, out of commission in prison or fleeing for his safety. He was the one, you'll remember, who was called on Damascus Road by God with this special commission to go to the Gentiles with the gospel, the whole Gentile world, and yet he finds himself spending a third of his time behind under incarceration in terms of lacking his freedom to do what he's commissioned to do. But this does not thwart him. If anyone had, and I've said this before, if anyone had an occasion or an opportunity or a circumstance to say, God is not fair and God has forsaken me, it was Paul. But we don't have any hint of that. He is not thwarted by his circumstances. No matter what comes, he knows there's a godly response to what he's facing. God's peace cannot be touched by the world's circumstances. That's the peace Paul had. And I've said before, what drew me to a commitment to Christ as an adult was this fact. I looked at the life of Paul, I said, this guy is bright, this guy is not crazy, and this guy has horrendous circumstances, and he's full of joy, love, and peace. I want to find out what he has. that was a real intrigue for me. And I began to read the Bible, the New Testament, to try to find out what made Paul tick. And that is what the Lord used to lead me to a commitment to Christ in my life. He had learned and he knows how to rejoice with stress, conflict, and pain. Now, most of us are in the process of learning that, if you're with me. I do not like stress, conflict, and pain. But I'm helped by being reminded that if the Apostle Paul could rejoice and be at peace and have energy to love, he is leading the way for other disciples as well. If our Lord could be ministering grace while he was hanging on the cross, I need to recognize that this is fundamental to being his disciple. And when my computer is slow, or someone bangs into my car, or when my children are sick, or anything else that happens when I lose my job, those things are not big deals at all. He was confident that he could handle whatever came his way. This is what godly character is. In this class, talking about godly character, we're looking at lots of aspects of it, but dealing with conflict is a big part of it. Listen to 2 Peter verse 4 and chapter 4 verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. And again, it couldn't be clearer. And yet, we are often surprised by the fact that strange things happen to us that cause pain and frustration and conflict. It shouldn't be that way. The biblical writers saw conflict as an inevitable part of a broken world. And furthermore, the biblical characters, all of them, experienced conflict. I was trying to think of a biblical character that we know much about that didn't have some experience of conflict. Let me just start with Jesus. Lots of conflict. And the apostles, always seemingly in conflict, especially in their ministry. The church was never exempt from conflict. The first century church, full of conflict. Why are we surprised we have conflict in our churches? Sometimes our churches are seedbeds of conflict. Even combat, sometimes, which is not good. And next week, we're going to talk about the dynamics of a healthy church in dealing with peacemaking. The peace of the gospel is sought because of conflict. If we didn't have conflict, I would suggest many of us would not be here, because it is the pain of conflict, the frustration of conflict, in our own hearts, in our own lives, as well as in our relationships, that draws us to the message of the gospel of Christ. And I'm going to allude to this in just a few minutes with an example, if I can. But many of us are here because of pain. If there is no pain, we're not going to see the cross as something that's attractive or even understand its power. Jesus came for sinners, not for holy people. He came for people whose lives were characterized by pain and conflict. And, in many cases, by the fact that they basically created conflict or were troublemakers, we're going to see. The second point. By recognizing the hidden values of conflict. I'm going to suggest four hidden values of conflict. Things that we ordinarily don't associate in a positive way with conflict, but I think are important for us to see. Persons of godly character not only expect conflict, but also understand that God can use it for good. First example. Conflict awakens spiritual insights in us. Many of you are familiar with the passage in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, where Jesus says, "I am come not to bring peace, but a sword. And it is interesting that some critics of Scripture say, yep, this is, shows the contradiction of Scripture. Jesus says, basically, a vessel of peacemakers in one hand. He says, I came not to bring peace on the other. It just shows that the writers of Scripture didn't know what they're talking about. Anyone who understands the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ understands that when we align ourselves with Christ, we're going to upset the peace of a lot of things. This, if we haven't had conflict in our lives before, aligning yourself boldly with Christ is going to bring conflict. And the conflict is going to be not just out there, it's going to be in here as well. He's going to disturb the peace. If we have made peace with the world, he's going to disturb us in that. He's going to draw us out of that. Sometimes we have to experience more pain before we can experience real life. Jesus may unsettle our hearts and our relationships so that he can draw us to embrace his grace and welcome his appearing. When we become so attractive to this world that we don't want to leave it, that basically this becomes heaven on earth for us, and the prospect of Christ's coming and the world to come, which he will bring, is not that attractive, something is wrong. There's a sense in which when we live in the context of the character of Christ, the image of God, we're going to have a certain dissonance, a certain dis-ease with our environment that is going to cause us, with the apostles, to long for his coming, to groan with nature, waiting for the full adoption of ourselves and the transformation of our bodies. We become too comfortable in this life. We should be nervous because we're moving probably in the wrong direction. Let me illustrate this in a strange way. I referred to Bart Ehrman's book, God's Problem, Why the Bible Fails to Answer the Most Important Question, Why We Suffer. Now, some of you have not read this book, and some of you don't have to. But in this book, Dr. Ehrman basically makes the case that when you look at Scripture and look at life, it does not make sense that God would be perfectly loving, all-powerful, and eminently involved in the affairs of man, and then have the kind of pain and suffering that exists in the world that seems to be without explanation. And furthermore, that God would actually instigate some of that suffering when he tells his people in Joshua and Judges to exterminate the Canaanites, not just the soldiers, but their wives and their children and their animals. I mean, what kind of God is this? Are we worshiping this God who tells us to love our enemies when he basically has his enemies destroyed? How does that make sense? I find Bart Ehrman's arguments in this book to be very convincing. He comes to the place where he says, as an evangelical, I could no longer embrace my evangelical faith because the God that I was taught was there did not match the God that had to be a part of the reality in the world in which I lived. And I, in reading this book, found him to be very convincing. If the only criteria you use is suffering. But I would ask you this. If you're married, or if you have been married, did you love your mate? Or do you love your mate? I hope you'd say yes. The second question, would you or have you committed your life to your mate? I hope you'd say yes. Or your job if you don't have a mate. Now, is everything about your mate understandable and to your liking? No. If you said yes, you can be excused. You're in the wrong class. We're different. There are things we don't understand. There are things we don't even like. Things we don't agree with. But when we make a commitment to love our mate, we're not looking at one issue. We're looking at the whole battery of issues. And I would suggest we make all of our commitments that way. We don't just take one detail and make that a deal breaker. When we make a commitment to a political cause, to a person, to a job, to a university, to a church, we look at the whole package. And when we look at the whole package concerning the revelation of Jesus Christ, many of us are convinced to commit our lives to Him. That doesn't mean we understand everything. It doesn't mean there aren't enigmas. It doesn't mean there are things that basically aren't to our taste or even don't make sense to us, seem inconsistent to us. But we don't make decisions just on one point. The biblical narrative, on the other hand, I think is really important here, because the biblical narrative freely acknowledges the fact that suffering of humanity is a reality. It doesn't deny that. And the suffering oftentimes is an enigma. It also acknowledges that conflicted nature of humans exists. That basically we're inconsistent. We aren't divided between good people and bad people. The bad people are always bad and the good people are always good. Most of us recognize in our own lives there are things that we can be proud of and things we can be ashamed of. It's always been that way. It probably always will be that way to a certain extent. Things aren't black and white. It also acknowledges the gospel story addresses the problem of justice and suffering. Suffering is not something the Bible ignores. It addresses it head on. It acknowledges it, addresses it. The gospel story is about suffering and dealing with suffering. And finally, the biblical story admonishes us to be ready to wait for our promised deliverance. Not everything is going to take place right away or even in this life. For consider the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed, with the words of the Apostle Paul. And in Philippians he says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. When he was in prison, writing this letter to the Philippians, he basically, in a sense, is saying, to the extent I can share Christ's suffering of being isolated, alone, and forgotten, I rejoice, because when I do that, I have an opportunity to, in a sense, be his body on earth. Now, it isn't that he's a masochist looking for pain. It's the fact that he rejoices in the fact that he can be close to his Savior by sharing some of the insult that Christ went through. So when we get back to Bart Ehrman's subtitle, Why the Bible Fails to Answer Our Most Important Question, Why Do We Suffer? I think that it's safe to say here that question basically spurs us to ask even more profound questions. The more important questions behind that question, I would suggest, are these. The problem of good. From where do we derive a sense of justice, good and evil? If we stand in judgment of God and say, basically, a loving God cannot condemn children to death. A loving God cannot allow hurricanes to wipe out the homes of poor people. A loving God cannot allow my children to suffer, or my marriage to break up, or for me to lose my job. Those things are inconsistent with a loving God. If he loves me, he will prevent those things from happening. Where do I get the idea of what's good and what's evil? Where does that come from? Is that a part of the evolutionary process? If it is, please explain it to me. I'm not sure I understand how that works. But there's something within us that makes us human, and I believe it's the bearing of the image of God, that stamps deeply within our lives this sense of justice, this sense of the good, the sense of the noble. Where does that come from if God doesn't exist? If we choose to say that this God can't exist because he's inconsistent, where do we get this notion that he's inconsistent or that he is not good? The second problem is the problem of evil. You know, it's one thing to see a hurricane or a tornado wipe out someone's home, but there's no sense in which a hurricane or a tornado is seen as benevolent in terms of its intent. It just happens. It's a part of the shifting of tectonic plates and weather and the planet. And we can can go to the Maasai Mara in Africa and see cheetahs and lions taking down gazelles and giraffes and eating them while they're still alive and say, man, how horrible is that? How cruel is that? But these animals are eating to survive, or they're killing other animals to protect themselves. But when it comes to humans, the evil we see of humans against humans cannot easily be explained only in terms of self-protection or survival. There's something in us, a root of bitterness, that can pass on from generation to generation, where people slander, malign, and even kill one another, and just never get over it. Where does that come from? If the biblical story, if the biblical narrative of the nature of man's problem is rejected, how do you explain the problem of evil? The extent of evil among people. And then the third question that the conflict of suffering raises in us is the problem of despair. Where is there hope in a broken world of suffering? Why don't we commit suicide? Why don't we get up in the morning? What enables us to keep on going? For most of us, it's just not thinking about it. But there's something deep within us that keeps us going. Some of us find some relief in Eastern religions that deny the existence of pain, or try to, or in evil. But many of us have found that in Jesus Christ and the gospel message, there is a powerful and beautiful story of despair and hope, and a hope that makes sense to us, to our soul. A hope that basically is worth attaching our lives to in some meaningful way. But now we move to a second benefit of conflict. But the first benefit is this: spiritual insights can be awakened by conflict. Conflicts can, if we think about it, lead us to deeper spiritual insights. But Garth Brooks, one of my favorite theologians, put it this way: the greatest conflicts are not between two people, but between one person and himself. And this is the second observation I want to make. Social conflict often exposes inner, unresolved personal conflicts. And James agrees with Garth Brooks. James 4, verse 1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasure that wages war on your members? Personal conflicts lead to public conflicts. Whenever I find myself losing patience with my children, my wife, or my grandchildren, or the people I'm working around, my neighbors, I have to ask myself, where did this come from? Well, it's because somewhere along the line, these circumstances involving them have blocked my goals. They've interrupted my day. They've basically put an obstacle in the path of something I desperately wanted to do. And I have to ask myself, if I'm going to really be sensitive to spirit, why is that so important to me? What does my soul get from that? And if I take the time to really allow the spirit to do an audit of my life, I usually come to the conclusion that is not something that is an adequate source of my hope. If I place my hope in meeting my schedule, in my computer working fast, or if everyone around me cooperating with me in terms of this world, including the weather, if that's where my hope is, I am at least very vulnerable. And certainly destined to a lot more pain than I'm experiencing right now. But the kind of thing that we see in Paul's imprisonment and writing Philippians is a message that is hard to overestimate in terms of its power to illustrate what he's saying. The peace of God which passes understanding, the peace of God the world can't give or take away. I've learned to be content in every circumstance I find myself. If I were in prison, I'd be praying desperately, not prayers of thanksgiving, but prayers for deliverance from these circumstances. There's nothing of that in Philippians. Nothing of that in Philippians. What makes this guy tick? Godly character. Troublemakers are troubled individuals who do not need self-discipline so much as the grace of God in their lives. That's something that's hard for many of us to understand. You'll have trouble being a peacemaker if you are not at peace with yourself. And if you are not at peace with yourself, don't be surprised if you are a troublemaker somewhere along the line. The third observation. The first was spiritual insight is awakened by conflict, often. The second is conflict can expose inner conflicts in our own lives that we need to be aware of and address. And the third is this: conflict is a sign that the image of God is alive in us. Let me explain what I mean. People have feelings about values. And people want others to share those values. We want community. We want agreement. We want to be among like-minded people. We're not. And to make matters even more complicated, the perfect storm arises. People have conflicted inner values. I can't even be at peace with myself. I've got cognitive dissonance, things that don't make sense to me. I've got inconsistencies in my life where I'm not on the same page with how I feel and what I do and what I say. All of those things drive me nuts. They create stress in my life. Conflict shows me that there is something in me, a new man in Christ, as well as an old sin nature that are at war constantly. That tension creates conflict. And the good news is there's conflict. The bad news comes when there's no longer any conflict. Conflict, when there's no conflict, it means you've been defeated in this life. You've given over to the dark side. If you want to avoid conflict, one avenue would be to wholly give yourself to the dark side, at least temporarily. It'll bring you some sense of peace. It'll eliminate at least part of the conflict, but you're not going to be able to escape the image of God, because the image of God is, in this age, everywhere present, in other people and even in nature itself. So there's no peace for us. Paul says this. In a sense, the flesh wars against the spirit. We can't do what we want. We live in conflict. It's a part of the image of God in us. Or as I remember Wright Doyle, when he was a part of the board of elders in this church several years ago, making a statement. He said, "I have grown in my Christian life to the place where I have conflict. In other words, conflicted values. My motives now, at least, are mixed. For a while in my life, they weren't. And the fact that we have mixed motives is a sign that the image of God is alive in us. If we didn't have mixed motives, there'd be a sign of concern. Peacemakers appeal to the image of God in each of us by a number of things. One, empathizing not only with the victims of suffering, but also with the passions of conflicted people who cause the suffering. Now, this may sound strange, but consider for a moment what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. For I consider the sufferings of this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Peacemakers see the suffering and hear the groaning. And the groaning is not just because we are victims of injustice. It's because In many cases, we do the very thing we know we don't want to do, as Paul said. We're perpetrators of injustice. An example that comes to my mind from the teaching of Jesus in John chapter 4 and verse 17, when he confronts the woman at the well. And in the conversation, you remember these words. And the woman answered and said to him, "I have no husband." When Jesus says, "Go tell your husband, or get your husband." And Jesus said to her, "You have correctly said, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband." Most of us, when we read this story, we're aware of, and our attention goes to the fact that Jesus simply leaves this woman stunned with his knowledge and insight into her, and she goes and tells everybody about him. The part that is missed sometimes is this. This woman was not a victim. She was a victimizer, a homebreaker, a disturber of the peace, a troublemaker. She was a sinner. There was a reason she was outcast. There was a reason she was separated from society. She was the kind of person that was a perpetrator of evil and of injustice. If we can use an analogy that is emotionally equivalent in our culture, she's a child molester. She's one who basically preys on children. Now, she wasn't, but it has the same emotional effect on us. When you hear in the news of the tragedy of children who have been sexually abused or even murdered and the families suffering through this, what happens in your heart? If you're like most of us, your empathy goes out to families like this and say, how could this be? How do they cope with this? How unfair? How unjust? Where is this monster? Find him or her or it and lock him up. Or if there's ever a case for capital punishment, this is it. I wonder what Jesus would say if he were listening to those broadcasts that we so often hear. I wouldn't be surprised if his heart would bleed for the family and for the victim, but it would also go out to the victimizer, who was troubled, no doubt, and perhaps had been abused, often abused themselves, and lived a tormented life. No excuse for their behavior. But a peacemaker is able to see the image of God working even in these horrendous circumstances. And to the extent that we share the body of Christ, the mind of Christ, there is going to be, along with compassion for the victims, there's going to be a realization that there are lots of victims, not just the most obvious ones. And that kind of compassion, that kind of recognition of the image of God coming through another human being is something that I think we see in Jesus. In many cases, we don't expect it. The woman at the well being one of them. She is not someone anyone else would have given any respect to. And he doesn't excuse her behavior, not at all. But he basically takes the time, he's drawn to her. Jesus moves toward this troubled, image-bearing troublemaker, offering her a path to peace. And I would suggest that Jesus might do the same today. After all, he said he came to save, to seek and to save sinners, not victims. He came to seek and to save those who were the perpetrators of evil. Sinners, not just victims. And now we go to the second part. Offering hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We go on in the same passage in Romans chapter 8, verse 23, reading these words, where Paul is talking about being forbearing and so forth and so on. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. In other words, you say, the hope is not in this life. You're not going to see it. We keep waiting for it. This is not going to be heaven on earth, even though we'd like it to be. Peacemakers offer hope and call for patience and perseverance in waiting for it. We don't demand it. Don't expect to see it. And this leads us to the fourth benefit, or the positive aspect of conflict. The first is it awakens spiritual insight. The second is it exposes inner conflicts in us. The third is it reveals the fact that the image of God is alive in us. And that causes us to see the image of God in everyone. And fourthly, it invites us to respond with grace and wisdom. We're going to see more about this in a couple of weeks. But again, I draw attention to 1 Corinthians 13, the description of love, familiar passage, to make one point. Listen again to these words. Love is patient. And I want you to listen to the direction in which these words flow. And what I'm going to suggest is something I've suggested before. The description of love here is about our response to life. Response to conflict. Response to injustice. Response to pain. Response to things not going our way. Listen. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now, if I were describing love, I would describe it this way. But Paul, basically, in this description, he's not suggesting this is the only expression of love, but he certainly is emphasizing the fact that love has to do with the way in which we respond to things that don't go well for us. Things that are conflicting in our life. And love is the way in which we respond to those things. With grace and with wisdom. Conflict is an invitation to respond with grace and wisdom. James says something very similar. Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from heaven, from above, that is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. Sounds like conflict to me. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Now, if there's anything that strikes or pops out of this passage for us, it should be this. When James is talking about making peace, he's strongly emphasizing the fact that we need to hold our horses and not demand justice, not to be the judge. Now, there are times when we need to demand justice and need to be the judge, but our first response has got to be one, if we have godly character, of asking ourselves, how does God want us to respond to this? What is the godly response? And it's going to, I'm going to suggest, start with reflection on what does this tell me about me? What is rising up in me? What is the emotion? What is the impulse that I have? Is it godly or not? Does it look like Jesus? Does it feel like Jesus or not? You know, it's interesting. Jesus was not always gentle with everyone. But the people that he was gentle with were the people we aren't. And the people that he was harsh with are the people that we welcome so often. Now, we think of the Pharisees in terms of these kind of evil monsters, so to speak. They weren't that way. The disciples were shocked at Jesus in terms of his criticism of the Pharisees. They were the models of society. They were the people you wanted in the first three rows of your church. You wanted them on your boards. You wanted them basically to be the heads of your company. You wanted to work for these guys. You say, oh, I wouldn't want to work for a Pharisee. The Pharisees were pretty impressive guys. But Jesus saw through all of that self-righteousness. And that drove him crazy. Where he had compassion and where he had empathy were people that the world had forsaken. The prodigal son, the woman at the well, the woman caught in adultery, the little man Zacchaeus, and in the story of the blind men and the cripple, the many people Jesus healed. These were people that were basically worthless to society, and yet he had time for them. And not for the others.
He had time for Nicodemus.
Yes, he did. So, what do we do? Commit yourself to being a peacemaker. Study to see the value of conflict. Don't just run from it. Let social conflict reveal your inner conflicts. Let it be the source of audit in your own life. When you get upset, when you feel anxious about conflict in your life, take time to ask yourself, where is the disturbing of the peace coming from? Empathize with both the victims and the troubled victimizers. That is hard. But I'm suggesting that is Jesus. And renew your confidence in the gospel of grace and the cross of Christ. But most of us we certainly need more discipline. We certainly need self-control. But before all of that, we need to taste and drink deeply of the grace of God. We need to understand something of the power of the grace of God to free us and to liberate us, to make us peacemakers. If we are not at peace, we will not be peacemakers. If we are not at peace, we will be troublemakers someplace, sooner or later. And I just want to continue talking about this whole matter of conflict as we look at a healthy church culture. And I'm going to suggest next week that when we look at the role of the church in making peace, I'm going to suggest that the culture created by a church is a powerful tool in terms of creating peacemakers and godly character. But we have a chance now to talk. Yes?
I think when you put up 2 Peter 4:12, yeah, there isn't a chapter 4.
Okay. Well,
I don't know what's the correct reference.
Put 4 in there. Thank you, Cece. I'm sure that's obviously a mistake. There aren't many chapters in 2 Peter, so just go through the chapters until you find verse 12. Yes. Let me quickly
correct that. What's happened to spell check? That's unbelievable.
Well, spell check won't do that one. Yes.
When are we called on to be troublemakers?
The question Fred raises is, when are we called on to be troublemakers? Well, we can look at Jesus.
1 Peter 4:12.
Okay. Thank you very much. 1 Peter 4, not 2 Peter 4. Thank you very much. When Jesus was a troublemaker, he did it by, for example, healing on the Sabbath. Didn't have to do that. That seems to be taunting in many respects. Where Jesus was a troublemaker was certainly in confronting the religious establishment. I mean, he was asking for a fight. in a sense. And that certainly suggests that if we follow Jesus, there are times when certain aspects of culture need to be confronted, realizing this is going to start a fight. Yes?
But the difficulty comes when two people, each trying to achieve what they think is right and just, have different views of what is right and just.
Right,
we
right.
Take the abortion versus women's rights issue, for example.
Right.
This passion and right and a conviction of righteousness on both sides.
Well, Max Licato has a wonderful quote that I'm going to share next week. Conflict is inevitable. Combat is not. And I think the way in which we deal with those conflicts has a lot to do with godliness. Godliness has to do with not just making peace at all costs. It has to do with working out conflicts. One of the things that's grievous to many of us now, I think, in our political climate, is the fact that we don't really have conflict. It's just combat. There's no dialogue going on. There's no serious debate about these issues oftentimes. It is just basically a political food fight. And I think even in our churches sometimes it's that way. And that really accomplishes very little peacemaking. There can be peace if we have real, respectful dialogue. It doesn't mean we're always going to agree, but we can come to oftentimes workable solutions. Now, I think that's, for Christians, we need to be very careful we don't join the food fight. Yes?
Also, what do you do in churches when there's conflict and it's communicated from the pulpit,
right,
say by the senior pastor? If you don't like it, you get out. You find another church. We want all of this church to go in the same direction. So,
right.
So do you get out or do you stay and try to...
When do you pull up your stakes and move? Right. And that Paul, of course, did that. I mean, when he basically shook the dust off his feet and moved on. I mean, he basically was saying, "There's conflict here, and I've got more important things to do, and I'm moving on." There's a place for that. What I want to do next week is talk about the dynamics in a church. That if we're involved in a church, we should work very hard to not let become dominant. There are certain characteristics of a church that make it dysfunctional. And I think members of the congregation can be conscious of that and work hard to not let this happen. One of them, for example, is recognizing leaders that are personally secure, that don't have personal agendas that basically spill over into their power roles in the church. You want people in power who don't have a lot of baggage on their back personally, who can make good decisions and be peacemakers themselves. That's just one of them. But there are lots of other things that I think we should be conscious of to avoid. And sometimes you can't avoid them. You just have to pick up those pieces. But we'll talk about that more directly next week.
Jim,
yes, just one more question.
Sorry. I think perhaps you exaggerated for effect the idea that Jesus only went to the people who were the outcasts, because of course you get Joseph of Arimathea, you have Nicodemus, you have the rich young ruler, you have the centurion, you have a number of people. It was people who were seeking him that he went to, and sometimes when you hit bottom is when you're finally willing to look up. But I don't think that he had a preference or one kind of person versus another.
Right. I think what I meant to say was when he was critical of people, it was a certain type of person he was critical of. He certainly was open to all classes. He was not class conscious. He was not just interested in the poor. But the people he was critical of were a certain type of people.
I'm thinking of a millstone group. And that's not the same kind. He was critical of people who were not seeking him or who were keeping people away from him.
Yeah. Yeah.
Don't you think, maybe trying to paraphrase what Jim's saying and correct Jim if I'm wrong, it's the people who had conflict within themselves and were seeking an answer? Because it seems like you need a lot of conflict starts with yourself. Yeah, you know, I think about the Amish and those children that were killed up in Pennsylvania. And I've often thought, could I have done what those Amish people did? And forgive
given that family that, you know, brought her in and showed her love. And I've done that. You know, you see on TV somebody's child is killed or something, and then they talk to the parent, and I don't want them to burn in hell, you know, and get what he deserves. You know, that I think a lot of it is conflict within ourselves, and that's, when that happens, then it that causes us to seek an answer. Yeah. Okay.
Well, I did not expect to settle everything on this issue.
Jim, you don't settle everything.
I create conflict.
You sometimes you raise more questions than you answer. All right. Do we have any guests with